picking up in our study of J.C. Ryle's book this morning. We haven't gone exactly consecutively. I skipped a couple of the chapters that were on the church since we just studied the church corporately the last several weeks in January. And so, I don't know, we may or may not come back to those, but we're now in chapter 18, which is titled Unsearchable Riches. And what it's about, well, let me read you the verse that he quotes that he's going to use to deal with this. But Ephesians 3:8 is where Paul speaks, and Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Think about that for just a second. We're going to get into that. But what does the great apostle Paul say? I'm the least of all the preachers. I'm the least of all the apostles. He actually says, I'm the least of all the saints. That's what he said. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the word of the living God. No. Although it is that, but it's this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's his mission. That's what Paul was called to do. So Ryle draws out three things from this. First, what Paul says about himself. Second, what Paul says of his ministerial office. Third, what Paul says is the great subject of his preaching. So you see, there's three things. Paul of the man, Paul in the office, and Paul in the task of the ministry. So what does he say about himself as a man? Well, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. So think of who he was. I mean, just think about it. What did he do? He founded many churches. Think about his missionary journeys. He was a great theologian. I mean, if you think about a man who was a theologian in the Bible, a master of the totality of what the Bible means, you won't really find it put together more systematically anywhere than in the writings of Paul. You know, I mean, you have the Gospels that deal with the history of Christ's work on earth. You have, you know, the Apostle James that has a real heart for the poor and for good works and Christian obedience. But Paul, above all of them, has a mind and a gift to be a theologian. And that's who he was. He wrote a large portion of the New Testament. Paul was willing to lose everything for Christ. Think about his sufferings, what he experienced. And yet, what does he say? I'm the very least of all the saints. Now, there's two ways to take that. One way is, well, he's using literary hyperbole. He's exaggerating just to make a point. But to do that of yourself would be a deception. It would be a false humility, wouldn't it? To say, oh, shucks, I'm, you know, the least of all the saints. That'd be false humility. Paul isn't being falsely humble here. This is what he believes. Why? Because he knows his heart. He knows his past. He can see his heart better than anybody. And so what he knows of, what he thinks perceptual in terms of his own vision of reality, what he can see about reality is based on his own past and his present, he sees himself as the least of all the saints. That's real. That means that what that means is that when Paul says, regard others more important than yourself and lay down your life and honor all men, that he believed that that was the right way to look at things because he saw himself as the least of all the saints. He said it constantly in different ways. I want to show you a few other places. Philippians 3:12. Philippians 3:12. Thinking of what Paul thought of himself, start in verse 8, Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What did he lose? All of his honor, all of his titles, all of the things that he was going to advance in and his Pharisaism. He lost everything in this world. Why? Well, because he found a treasure hidden in a field and he sold everything to have the treasure. That's what he did. He died to live. He lost everything to know Jesus and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That verse is extremely important. It's one of the clearest and most vital texts in all the Bible because it shows us that our acceptance, our righteousness, isn't in our achievements, it's not in our titles, it's not in our riches, it's not in our obedience to the law, that rather our righteousness is a gift. It's imputed to us, credited to us by grace through faith alone. Verse 10, that I may know him. Look, that's the goal. What's the goal? You know, to have a happy life, a better marriage, to have a great kingdom in this world somehow, no. He had one goal, to know Jesus. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And what's that about? That means that I may know him not just in this life, but may be raised to live with him forever in the next. So the resurrection is connected to the knowledge of Christ. Do you understand the connection? It's all about knowing Jesus and may share his sufferings. He saw it as an honor to share in the sufferings of Jesus, becoming like him in his death. Notice the real negative appearing note here. I lose all things. I die. Why? That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. I die to live. Then he says, and this is why we had read this background, in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or, not and, but or, am already perfect. So what has he not already attained? The resurrection of the dead, obviously, but the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. He sees himself as the least of all the saints, as a sinner in need of mercy and grace, and he sees himself as not believing the righteousness of Christ enough. He sees himself as there's too much of that old Pharisee in him still. Not that I've already obtained this, but or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. So he says he's the very least of all the saints, that he's not already obtained even the ideals of what Christianity is. He keeps saying this kind of thing in his writings. If you'll look at 1 Corinthians 15:9. Says, for I am the least of the apostles. So he says here in our verse in Ephesians 3:8, I'm the least of all the saints. But now he's making clear, I'm the least of all the apostles. Thinks of all the 12 apostles. He truly considers himself the least, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And you might say, well, not Paul. That was before you were saved, man. You know, I mean, you've been forgiven of your sins and you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You know, buck up and move on with it. Hey, you're an apostle like everybody. No, because Paul knows Paul persecuted the church of God. And he sees the remnants of whatever that was that led him to do that still in him. It's been dealt the death blow, but it's not dead. He thinks, I could do that again if it weren't for God's grace. I'm the least of the apostles. God help me. But then he says, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That's remarkable. He's actually saying, I worked harder than the other apostles. And if you just think about his life, I mean, who went on all the missionary journeys, you know? It wasn't all the apostles, it was Paul. So just in a very surface level, Paul did more labors in terms of planting churches and spreading the gospel than any of the apostles. And he's just recognizing that fact. But then he says, but it wasn't me. And he really believed that. It was the grace of God within me. Now, he was doing his calling. I don't think he would say the other apostles were negligent because they were doing what God had called them to do. He wasn't, you know, dissing the other apostles. You know, James was called to be there in Jerusalem and, you know, Peter the same. And so all the apostles were discharging their duties, but Paul's duties happened to require harder work. And then he says, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God within me, and I'm the least of all the apostles. He says it again in 1 Timothy 1:15, if you'll look there. 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Another beautiful, one of the most beautiful passages of the Bible. This is a whole picture. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, of whom I used to be the foremost. Right? There are people who interpret this verse that way. Paul says he's the foremost of sinners because of the verse before it only. I received mercy because I had, notice the past tense, acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed with me. Verse 13, if you go back further, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. And so Paul knows how to use the past tense. He was using the past tense, but it shifts to the present tense in verse 15, of whom I am. The foremost. He sees the evil of his heart. What's really there? Its potential, what it did in the past, and its present potential power. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So this is how he sees himself. And then when he's teaching other Christians how to see themselves, he talks about himself again if you look at Romans 7. Romans 7. Which is a crucial passage of understanding sanctification and remaining sin and how we are not perfect in this life. If you look at verse 18, where he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. What he means by flesh is his sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, translations render that differently. But the idea is you cannot just choose by free will or an act of force to be perfect tomorrow. You may want to be, you should want to be, but you can't choose, you can't just determine, I'm going to be like Jesus tomorrow. You can't do that, or today. It's impossible. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He sounds depressed. Come on, Paul, you're a victorious Christian. Chin up, buddy. Not what he said. Not here. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, which there are people who say, this is Paul describing himself as a lost man. Well, what lost man delights in the law of God in his inner being? They don't. That's ridiculous. This is a Christian. This is mature Paul. Present tense, I currently delight in the law in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then verse 24 is where he makes a statement. Wretched man that I used to be when I was a terrible Pharisee. No. Mature Apostle Paul says, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What does he do? Does he stay there just heaping coals upon himself and flagellating himself with whips in some ascetic way? No. He uses this opportunity of a sight of his sin to go deeper into Jesus. He says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. His gratitude for Christ. Then he just recognizes the sad reality. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, meaning his renewed nature, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin, meaning his remaining sinful nature. That's the reality of how we live in this world. We have two principles within us, two laws. But then he says, and this is his what he remembers. This is Paul preaching to himself and teaching us how to think of ourselves. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wretched man that I am, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So this is how Paul thinks of himself. True believers, 1 Peter 5:5, are clothed with humility. What's the chief mark here you see in Paul? Apostle Paul, great Apostle Paul, working hard Apostle Paul, church building Apostle Paul, genius Apostle Paul. It's humility. Do you know humility is just another way of talking about faith? They're the same grace. What is faith? I utterly trust something, someone other than me. Now, what faith is? True humility is just a way of describing faith. I don't trust myself. I don't entrust myself. I don't trust my works. I don't trust my office as apostle or as preacher. I don't trust any of that. I don't trust my vocation. Nothing. I trust Jesus is my only hope. That's what humility is. And then it manifests itself in the way we look, we treat others, and we handle others as well. Clothed with humility. So then Ryle, in his book, exhorts us, let us seek honest humility. Humility is actually honest. Have you thought of that? Humility is not, well, I'm going to humble myself. No, humility is like, it's humility is recognizing the reality that you're in a free fall and will splatter all over the ground unless the Lord prevents that. It's just recognizing the reality of the facts of the matter of this life. So some people are proud of their bodies. They take great pride in their physical appearance and how they look. The human body does require care and attention, Paul says. He talks about physical training is a good thing. We need sleep, we need food and clothes, but our bodies are nothing to be proud of. Why? Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7, all flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. So there are some people who take pride in their bodies and they spend their lives building up their bodies to look really good. That's what they spend their life on. But you know, you're going to wither and die. It's going to rot in the grave, and it's coming sooner than you think. It's going to start happening before you get in the grave. Why would you waste your time on your body like that? Yeah, be healthy. I'm not saying don't be healthy. Sure. But there is a pride in our bodies that is sinful. It fails to recognize reality. Ryle says the human mind is not great. Some people are not proud of their bodies, they're proud of their intellect. But the wisest of men will tell you the vast majority of humans are foolish. And even, you know, where is the philosopher, the debater of this age, professing to be wise, they became fools. Human intellect is nothing compared to God. You think of his infinite knowledge and what he knows, what we know. I mean, you think of, like, have you ever thought of this? Does an ant have a nervous system of some kind? Yes. It thinks it knows what it's doing. It doesn't know what it doesn't know. It just runs around doing what God programmed that little ant to do. And you're a much higher order of being than that ant. You can think, look how much smarter I am than that ant. Well, the distance between God and you is infinitely more than between you and that ant. Intellect is nothing. There's nothing to be proud of. Job 8:9 says, we are of but yesterday, and it says, know nothing. I mean, you know nothing in terms of the totality of anything. And so let us seek humility, honest humility. And he says, churchly humility. J.C. Ryle says, let us seek churchly humility. We may think our church has a lot going for it, and I am very grateful for our church, by the way, but we may think our church has a lot going for it. It's a dangerous thing to start to think. Or we may think that we align with some group out there that has a lot going for it. It's a dangerous thing to think. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves, he is known by God. So let us seek humility. The more humility we have, the more Christ-like we will be. And how do you seek humility? Not by descending into yourself to beat yourself into humility. You seek humility by looking away from yourself to Jesus, getting your eyes off of yourself and onto him, growing in the trust of Christ, just not by even looking into your heart and saying, heart, trust him more. Not that, but just here's Christ. God and man crucified and risen and reigning now, praying from heaven with all these promises. Think on him. That is what faith is. Looking away at him. We seek more humility, and the more humility we have, the more Christ-like we'll be. Philippians 2, let's look there real briefly and just Philippians 2. Verse 5. Well, start in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. For if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind. Some people say that's not healthy. You know, church isn't healthy, it's of the same mind. Everyone needs to have their own thoughts and not think the same. But Paul says, let's be of the same mind. That the essential core is the same. We're not divided. We're united. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing. And here's the humility part. From selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Which just means, even though he was God, he didn't take advantage of that. That's what that means. But emptied himself, not by divesting himself of divinity, but by taking the form or nature of a servant, taking a human nature. That's how he emptied himself, by adding, not by subtracting. Being born in the likeness of men. What humility. God was born as a baby. That's what our God's like. And being found in human form, he had victory over all things. Not first. First thing he did was he humbled himself. This is God, who is, according to his human nature in Jesus, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is what humility is, and it's the example that Christ sets for us in humility. Do you have any questions before we move to the next part? So we're thinking of what is Paul's mindset as a minister? He's humble. He's very humble. He doesn't see his own righteousness. Any questions or thoughts? And this is an example for us. Paul says, become like me, you know. And so anybody have any thoughts on that you want to ask or add? All right, the second point is what Paul says of his ministerial office. So in Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So what was his ministerial office? Was his job as an apostle, as a pastor, as a preacher? Well, this grace was given to preach. That's what it says. And Ryle says, certainly ministers are to administer the sacraments. So, you know, we perform baptisms and administer the Lord's Supper. We pray. That's vitally important, not denigrating that. We engage with discipline. We do personal work. We're supposed to build relationships with God's people, ministering to them publicly and house to house in their homes. So all that is part of it. But the center of ministry is the preaching of the word. Now, it all has to come together. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not excising preaching from the total ministry, and neither is Ryle, if you read all of his work. And yet, really, all the rest of it feeds the ministry of the word in a way. Like, because what's happening when the minister is preaching? If it's done properly, it's Christ coming out of his word to his people. I mean, it's a direct, very direct ministry of Jesus. It's not just the pastor's personal relationships. It's very important for the church to see that the pastor is a consistent man and he truly is everywhere what he is in the pulpit, and all that's important for integrity, you know? And I'm not denigrating that in the least. And it's also important as a way to minister in the lives of saints in difficult times and personally to them. And yet, the minister's primary role is preaching. It's the engine of church life. Some exalt it way above where it should be, obviously. And they think, you know, I don't know if I've told you this, but I won't name the very famous preacher who said this, but he said, I wish that I had a tunnel from my office to the pulpit with a curtain. So he could come out of his office to the pulpit, the curtain would open and he would preach. And the curtain would close and he'd go back into his office and be done. He was totally unsensitive to the fact of the great problem that was. He thought that was great, you know, and passed that on to all of his little disciples. But that's false. That's not what we see in the scriptures at all. A minister is to have a whole life of ministry. And yet, the engine, you could have all the rest, and if the preaching is wrong, the church will have big problems. And so the preaching is central. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. Now, there are traditions who don't understand that, and they think, well, actually, the ministry of the sacraments sustains the church. That a minister of the Lord's Supper, you can have your hope in your baptism. But Christ sent Paul to preach. Preaching is absolutely central because Christ himself is central in his word, and his word is central, proclaimed, not lived. Living is important. I'm not minimizing the living part. But the articulation of the word itself accurately and holistically is central. Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Titus 1, verse 3. And So Paul speaks to Titus, and he says, and at the proper time manifested in his word, let's just get the context. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And at the proper time, look at this, manifested in his word. So how is Jesus manifested? In his word, through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So how does a word get to the people? Through preaching. Now, how does Paul preach? It's not a lecture. Some people think, well, preaching just means lecturing. It is not a lecture. You could go to some churches, I hope not this one, God forbid, come to see me if it's the case, but the goal is not to lecture you or to, you know, tell you a long, you know, systematic theology treatise or give you a dissertation and have you take all your little notes and make all your little points on your little paper and then file it away in your cabinet and that's it. No, the point of preaching is to set Christ before the people of God, that they would see him and delight in him and worship him and want to be conformed to his image. See? That's what real preaching is. You got to understand the word preaching. It's heralding Jesus, not lecturing on the Bible. Okay? Really important to understand that. But it is through preaching. It's central. Let's look at another text that teaches this. 2 Timothy 1:11. And if to get the context, real important, let's start in verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul says, and this is Paul to Timothy, right? Pastor Timothy. What's he say? Right out of the gate. This is at the very beginning. He's telling Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us. Notice what the content of the gospel is. Listen. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. So look, you're not going to work yourself into this. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's the gospel, eternally. But then, verse 10, and now, which has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. So the gospel is advanced and disseminated through the preaching of it properly, but preaching. This is the means that God uses to unite people to Christ in the new covenant, to save their souls through the preaching of the gospel and sanctify and edify and build up the church. It's through preaching. This is what Paul says. So preaching is central to the ministry of the church. Take a look back one book, 1 Timothy 2:7. Start in verse 5. 1 Timothy 2:5. Says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. So look, he's talking about who again? This isn't, you know, preach anything other than Jesus, okay? It's there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And then he says, verse 7, for this. What is this? That message. For this, I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So his faith and truthfulness and faithfulness is important. And yet, the means by which God transforms people is through his word. You can't say, you heard the bogus idea from, who was that? Some of you will know probably right off the bat. It'll come to me. But they say, you know, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You heard that before? Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. It's a lie. It's a lie. No. Preaching the gospel is using words. You have to use words. Now, you should also live in accordance with the gospel. But preaching the gospel involves using words. So, the office of the ministry, it involves preaching. And I know that you're thinking, okay, so you're talking about yourself and your role. Yes, but there is a sense, in, I mean, obviously, what are we all to do? We're all in our callings where we are, you know, husbands, wives, parents, toward children, and whatever vocation you find yourself, to the degree that you're able, you are to speak of Jesus, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? And so this isn't just for preachers like me, but the office of pastoral ministry, we're continuing to think about that. Ryle says it is a scriptural institution. There are some who deny this office. Do you know that historically there are groups who say there's no preacher, no pastor? Can you think of any? Does anyone know? Saw one person get it, mouthed it to me. Yes, Seth? The Quakers, that's right. Yeah, they believed in something called an inner light theology, which is that the Holy Spirit comes and directly gives you an inner sense of truth. And then in our meeting, where what we would do if we were Quakers, we'd sit around and prayerfully wait on the inner light to break, and whichever brother felt like he wanted to express what the Spirit was telling him would stand up and speak at that time and sit down. Plymouth Brethren do the same thing. It's not inner light. It's not nearly as bad as that. But it's like, you know, you gather, there's no preacher, but anyone who has a word from the Lord gets up and speaks that day. But God ordained pastors. Read the epistles and see. It's clear. It's a authorized and sanctioned office. This is J.C. Ryle. He says it is a most wise and useful provision of God. It secures the regular maintenance of Christ's ordinances and means of grace. It provides a mechanism for the salvation of sinners and edification of the saints and for the regular administration of the word and the ordinances. And if you think about this, that if pastoring is everybody's business, if you say everyone's a pastor, then no one is, are they? Everyone's a preacher in the same way. Everyone's a missionary. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, you know, in a general, it's good if we all understand what is pastoring really. It's knowing how to express the word, to hold forth Jesus, to love others, and to lead as a Christian should lead. I mean, surely we should all grow in that in our stations. That's great. But if everyone's doing it, and it's like it's just everybody, then no one does it. So it's a most wise and useful provision of God. It's also an honorable privilege. It's a great honor to be a government leader. So to be a king would be a great honor. And a head. But Ryle says it's a greater honor to be a pastor. Now, that's not to say that there isn't honor and use in every vocation. Martin Luther was famous for saying, you know, there's nothing spiritually superior in the sense of in God's kingdom you are held higher in God's esteem merely because you're a pastor at all. You know, you could go be a shoemaker, a cobbler. All vocations are holy. Go do what you want. You know, go do what God has called you to do, and they all honor the Lord. But pastoring is an honorable privilege, Ryle says. And then he says, pray for your pastors. What should we pray for our pastors? That they will watch their lives and their doctrine. Pray because they must give an account for your souls. Pray that they will faithfully deliver their master's message. And pray that they will be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so that's the ministerial office. So what's the calling, the specific work of a pastor? Any questions about that? Obviously, there's whole books written on this, and we did not cover every aspect of it, but anybody have a question or comment? All right, well, let's move to the third aspect, and that is what Paul says was a great subject of his preaching, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The pastor is to preach Christ. So what's he not to preach? He doesn't preach rootless morality. He doesn't preach mere virtuous living, not abstract truths or philosophies with no root in Christ's person, not legalism, not moralism, not Pharisaism, not the headlines. What does he preach? Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. That's the charge. Why? In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the pulsating center of everything. Now, we preach the whole Bible, preach the whole Word of God, but with Christ at the center, to the lives of men and women. So, that's what we don't preach. The root of the matter, though, is Jesus himself. Think of this, too. Some people say, well, we preach the Word, and it's true. We do. We preach the Word. In fact, we're called, commanded to do it. Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. Yes. But have you thought of this? The Word of God is not the end. What is the Word of God? It is a means. So if all you're preaching is a word, like the Word is the end, as though the goal is that you would know the Bible and be able to understand and explain the Bible, that's missing the whole thing. The Word is a means. Christ himself is the end. Actually, Christian holiness, personal transformation, is not the end. It's not the goal. Because what's the goal of personal transformation and holiness? Christ. The knowledge of Christ, the worship of Christ. Jesus is the end goal. Why? Because God's the end. There can be no other end than God. You see? So the preacher is to preach nothing but God at the center. And where is God revealed chiefly? In the face of the Lord Jesus, revealed in the Bible. So the root of the matter is Christ himself. So we're considering what the pastor is to preach. What's the subject of his preaching? He's to preach to the Gentiles, to the rich. What that means is, so it's not just to the Jews, right? It's not what to one class of people. He's to preach to the rich, to the poor, to the educated and uneducated, to the cultured and uncultured. He's to preach Christ, and his message is not to vary depending on who he's talking to. He doesn't make application to a class as though the message of Christ changes. No, Christ is the message, and it's an unvaried message no matter what context he finds himself in. I mean, after all, look at this. I mean, you look at how the New Testament was written, and it was written in a context, and yet it's given to us as it is, you see? So there is a central message, and the message that's being communicated through the whole Bible in the New Testament is the message we're to speak and preach in an unvaried way. So he's to preach to the Gentiles. He's also to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, what are the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, there are unsearchable riches in Christ's person. Who is he? Who is he? He is both God and man. What riches? What does it mean that he's God and man? It means he has infinite power and yet sympathy combined in one person. Majesty and meekness, all authority and humility, strength and weakness. By his divine nature, he can fully atone for our sins. By his human nature, he can perfectly identify with us, substitute for us, and sympathize with our weaknesses. So he's God and man. We must fix it in our minds who Jesus is. Many err on one side or another. You know, many evangelicals think of him just as God. You know, who's Jesus? He's God. That's a wrong answer in my house as a catechism question. Who is Jesus? God. Well, you're half right, bud. and man. He is God. Absolutely true. It's not the whole answer, though. He's God and man, and it's vital that both are there, and they're both emphasized, actually, in preaching. The book of Hebrews does that. You know this? Hebrews 1 is Christ is God. Hebrews 2 is Christ is man. And the whole rest of the book plays off of those two and shows how they're both essential. So he's God and man. If you emphasize too much of his humanity, it leads to liberalism, right? If you neglect his divinity, where does that go? Well, he's just a good example for us or something like that. So there's errors on one side or the other. What else are the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, in his historic work, John 17:4, he finished the work which his Father gave him to do. So what was his work? To make atonement. Do you know what that word atonement means? It has to do with sacrifice, always. But atonement, you hear the words at one? It means to bring together, to make one. What he did was to bring God and man together, to make them one. Atonement. Reconciled. He's a mediator who brings reconciliation. That God, the Bible says that sinners are the enemies of God. God is their enemy too. It says that. God is their enemy, they are God's enemy. But what Jesus did was to make enemies into friends. Now notice, don't hear this wrong, remember? Some people don't think the Father is your enemy and you're the Father's enemy, but Jesus comes to make you friends. Don't do that. Jesus is God. The works of the Trinity are inseparable. Okay? So God is reconciling you to God through Jesus. That's the work of Christ, reconciliation. What else is his work? To redeem you. You know what that word redeemed means? It means to buy out of bondage and to give freedom. So the image is a slave market. You're a slave chained to a post and someone comes and buys you and sets you free. That's what redeemed mean, or ransom. You've been, you know, taken captive and someone demands you pay the ransom price. They pay the ransom price. That's what redeemed means. He's a redeemer. What else has he done? He's satisfied. He totally satisfied the perfect justice of God. He absorbed the wrath of God in our place. And he's a substitute. He took our place. We deserve to die, but he died in our place. So this is what he did. This is what the content of our preaching is to be and worked out, seen through the whole Bible and preached to the whole church and to the souls and the consciences of men. So the unsearchable riches of Christ and his historical work. So we've seen his person, we've seen his work, but there's also unsearchable riches in Christ's present work. Who is he presently? So most of that we discussed is his historic work, what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. What's he doing now? Who is he now? Well, he is our mediator. He is currently our priest. You know what a priest does? He not only offers a sacrifice, but he takes the blood and he does things with it to bring the people to God, and he prays. So right now, Christ is still offering his own blood and praying for us before God the Father in the image of the heavenly temple where he's seated. There's no more work to be done, right? He finished his work. All he's doing is presenting it to the Father constantly. He's a priest, sacrifices and prays. He's an advocate, which is like your defense attorney. It's kind of a low way of putting it, but that's what it is. I mean, he advocates legally for you before the Father on the basis of his perfect righteousness. He's an intercessor. He prays. He is your shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. He's a bishop. You know what a bishop is? The word means overseer. He's a watcher, a guardian of your souls. He oversees you. A physician. A physician of your soul. One day in the resurrection, he will give you a whole new body. that can never get sick or die. He's the captain, the king, the master, the head. He's the forerunner. He blazed the trail before you did. He's the little boat that goes into the harbor and drops the anchor of the big ship so that when the tide comes in, it can go into harbor. That's what a forerunner is. He's the elder brother. He's the bridegroom of the church. That's who he is. This is what we preach. Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead for all of our lives. There are unsearchable riches in Christ's dispositions toward men. How does he think about you? How does Jesus feel about you? This is really important because some people think, well, Jesus did all that, but I'm such a sinner and he sees me that way and is resistant to me in some way. And I can't go to him because I got to clean myself up before I do. And there's this, your sin, your guilt, yourself is in the way of you and going to Jesus, even as a Christian. So what is his disposition toward sinners and toward all men? Well, he's full of riches of mercy, love, and compassion for sinners. How does he think of the profligate, wicked, horrible sinners out there? How did he treat them in his earthly life? It says he looked upon the masses and felt compassion. You know what compassion is? It's mercy. Riches of power to cleanse, pardon, and forgive and save. Riches of willingness to receive all who come to him by trusting in him and believe and repenting. Riches of ability to change by his Spirit the hardest of hearts, the worst of characters. Riches of strength to help his people to the very end. Riches of sympathy for all who are downcast. Riches of glory to reward those who belong to him. These are his riches, unsearchable riches of his disposition toward not only sinners but saints. These riches are unsearchable. They are a deep mine. They can never, ever, ever be exhausted, which is why we never move off the topic, ever. We stay on this topic and don't go to somewhere else because this is infinitely rich, unsearchable riches. So what are some practical applications? Ryle gives three very brief applications. First, what do you think of yourself? Are you humbled beneath the cross? Many today, they boast in their education and their status and their possessions. But do you know yourself in truth? Who are you? A wretched sinner redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Second, what do you think of faithful ministers of Christ? Some ministers do not deserve your respect or the title. But what do you think of the diligent ones who know how to expose your sin, prick your conscience, and bring the gospel of Christ to you? Third, what do you think of Christ himself? Is he great or little? Does he come first or second? Is he central or peripheral? Beloved, the more you think of him, the less you'll think of you, and the happier you'll be. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he is all in all, and for the under-shepherds that you've given us as a church. I thank you for my pastor. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us all to be faithful to Jesus, to see ourselves in truth and in humility, and to see him in all of his goodness and glory and the unsearchable riches of Christ manifest in the gospel, that seeing ourselves in sin, we'd see more and more our need of him, and that we would be conformed to his likeness by faith for his glory in this dark world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.